God bless our time together. Let's join together in prayer. Grab the hand of the person next to you if you don't mind. Lord, make us one as you are one with the Father and the Spirit. We thank you, God, that your presence is among us. Father, your word tells us that you are enthroned on the tips of our praises. And so, Father, as Hoss has led us in worship, we have exalted your throne today. And Father, would you work in our lives? We open up our hearts to you to hear and to heed your word. Father, lead us to greater obedience, greater freedom, and bold truth. In Jesus we pray. And the church says, amen. Well, last week we talked about Nehemiah. We're moving forward in the story. Hopefully you've been doing your scripture readings this past week. And today we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Christ who has come into the world. Think with me for a moment what it must have been like, if we can possibly imagine, the silence of God for 400 years. It was over 400 years since the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Malachi had spoken. We know from the prophet Zechariah and Malachi, who were there just in that same period of time in which Nehemiah helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem, when Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem, and Ezra the scribe, the priest, had taught the people, and he had renewed the covenant with God's exiled people who had returned. During this time, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah says this. And so there's going to be 400 years or more of time of the silence of God. But Zechariah had left this word. In Zechariah 9, 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, where have we heard that before? We know that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, what does he come riding on? On a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Now, normally when a king would come into the city, he would not be riding a donkey. A donkey is a beast of burden. That's an animal that you'd harness that you would use for agricultural purposes. It's our modern day tractor. You know what I mean. It was the tractor of their day. That's what I'm trying to say. It was a beast of burden. It was there for simple production. It's not a war animal. A horse was a war animal. And a king would either be riding on a horse or in a chariot. And Zechariah here says that when the king comes, he comes lowly and riding on a donkey. That is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Malachi says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says at the end of Malachi, it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees, the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day, the day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And we know, in the Gospel of Luke, look with me in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, these same words are spoken to say, look, this time has come. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, Luke records for us the following words. As I get my spectacles, I need more light. Or I need to get glasses that work and fit. All right. It says, speaking of John the Baptist, verse 16, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So these words are going to come true. The question I want us to ponder for just a moment is, what is silence like? What is it like for God to be silent? God's providential hand is still at work, but it's not so immediately evident. It's more behind the scenes. What is that like? How do you deal with silence? A lot of us really have trouble with silence, don't we? We don't like to be in our home, silent and alone. Matter of fact, being silent in church sometimes makes people nervous. The church I used to work at, we didn't ever have silence in church. I don't know what the deal was, but I mean, we couldn't even participate in communion without somebody from the congregation starting a song, which is okay. That's all right. There's room and there's freedom to do that. But I thought, man, these people around here, they can't be still before the Lord God Almighty. It's hard for us. It makes us nervous, wouldn't it? Yesterday, we had a funeral here, and there was a little glitch, not long, but just 30 seconds or a minute of silence trying to get something changed to work and just right. It creates this discomfort. Those of you that are parents, I don't know if your house is like ours when our children were young, but when our kids were young, our house was very loud. And especially when we had some of their friends come over to the house, it would be a really loud place. And you get used to this loud noises. But then what would happen if it's silent? And the silence lasts a long time. What do you start thinking? What do y'all start thinking? There's something going on, right? And then you start investigating, and then you find Crayola crayon marks all over the walls. Or you find that one of your kids is painting the face of another with your very expensive makeup. That's not my problem. That would be Mindy's and some of you ladies' problems. I remember one time my sisters like put makeup all over my face and made me have ponytails, and I sat there and just took it, you know, for whatever reason. Mom was concerned about the silence that was going on in our house, and she came in there and she saw me all dolled up and beautiful, and she says, "Well, aren't you a pretty thing?" I like to tell Mom I still am. But silence creates concern, and that is true spiritually as well. And during these long times of silence, it opens up the door for the temptation of doubt to occur, or the discouragement of obedience to give way, and we can be tempted to just accommodate the world that's around us when God seems silent. But here's what the church does have, and God's people have. We have a historical memory. We have a historical memory that's recorded in Exodus, where the children of Israel had gone down into Egypt, and there they prospered greatly financially. They were doing extremely well, and they were prospering as a people, and they were multiplying, and they were kind of filling up the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh becomes concerned that he's going to lose his control over them and of the economy. And so what does he do? He enslaves them, and for 400 years they're slaves, and there seems to be this silence of God. But there is a promise. Remember, the promise is still on, even in the midst of silence. And so we know we have a historical memory that while there's times of silence of God, we know that the promise is still on. God sent Moses. Moses delivered Israel. Israel becomes a nation, and the story goes on. Well, there's another 400-year period of silence from the time Malachi gives his prophecy to the time in which Jesus is born into this world. What was going on? What was going on with the people as they longed for the Messiah to show up? Well, where was Jesus? As we think about, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. In Matthew and Luke, we have the stories of Jesus' birth and the announcements and the celebration and the blessings and the gifts that come. And we're very familiar with these stories. I want to focus today on the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And we find that in John chapter 1. Verses 1 and following. And this is what it says. So follow along with me in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that's been made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then this amazing verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, John says. The glory of the one and only Son who come from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what Jesus is the Word that is being proclaimed here. And Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was God. He was with God, and he was God that John is proclaiming. So Jesus is with God and was God when God was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about that. Jesus was with God and was God when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And Jesus was with God and was God as he guided Israel through the desert in the cloud by day and the fire by night. And Jesus was God and was with God as he sat enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and the temple that was built by Moses and later the temple by Solomon. Folks, these manifestations of Jesus are just a warm-up for the main event that is to come when Christ fully comes as God, as man. And this is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. The creator of the universe, who was developed from a tiny embryo, grew to a fetus, formed as a baby, passing through the birth canal of a young woman named Mary, taking his first breath in the smelly air of an animal stable. And there is his mother Mary, who suckled and nurtured him. And there's his adopted father Joseph, who welcomed him with joy and amazement. The eternal God, listen, the eternal God who is unlimited, without limit, who is infinite, above time and space, the infinite, boundless God who created everything, became subject to the human limitations that you and I experience. The infinite became finite. And this lies at the heart of the Christian doctrine. Every other religion on the face of the earth has moral teachers. Like they teach you what to do and they teach you what not to do. Be it Confucius, be it Muhammad, be it Zoroastrianism or whatever else. As you try to gather human wisdom in order to become more fully spiritual as the spiritual guides you into all of these things. Christianity is the only story, it is the only religion where God, divinity, becomes humanity in flesh. And this is mind-blowing, especially to the Greeks. The Greeks believed that the spirit needed to be liberated from the limitations to the flesh. You see, the flesh is corrupt. It has limits, and people die, and they're subject to pain and suffering and death. And so Plato came up with the idea and the concept philosophically that really this is just a copy of what is to come. And so you want to move away from the body and into the realm of the spirit. And that occurred at death, and that was the liberation of someone. So why in the world, which was the popular idea of the day, Stoicism, Platonism, the influence of Aristotle, all of these Greek philosophers, it was all about how to reduce their philosophy and their religion was all about how to reduce human suffering, how to experience greater human freedom. Do these things and you'll experience it. But ultimately, we want to be free from the limitations of being human. And the Christian story is that God became flesh. And why does this matter? It matters because God understands us, church family. I don't know what it's like to lose a mom and a dad. My mom and dad are still alive. My dad last Wednesday night celebrated his 80th birthday. So we FaceTimed my dad at his birthday party. And I've had that good fortune. But I did a funeral yesterday here for a young boy who is 7 years old who lost his dad 3 years ago to a heart condition and lost his mother this past week for a reason we don't know. I don't know what that's like. And I remember him sitting there yesterday and he telling his aunt, Rhonda, I'm so confused. And I thought to myself, you're not the only one, buddy. I am too. And I bet every one of us in here are just as confused about that kind of stuff in life as he is. I'm just thankful at 7 years of age, he could voice that. Shows a lot of maturity. And I told his family, I said, you keep him talking. That's how you know what's going on in his world. Keep him talking. I don't know what it's like. And I don't know what your story is like. I don't know what y'all have been through. And sometimes life will just sucker punch you. Amen, church family? And isn't it good when someone reaches out to you who's actually been through something similar and they start speaking with insight that other people don't have and you know that they know what it's like? Isn't that comforting to know that somebody can identify with you? Isn't it encouraging? Like they are a witness that you can get through this. And that they've gone through this and you can too. And with God, we're going to go. Amen? We're going to go together. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. I got lots of favorite passages. Every time I say that, I'm like, well, you know, I like that one. I like this. Romans 8 is my favorite chapter. But I tell you what, when push comes to shove, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this about Jesus. Well, let me back up to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. It says this, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, i.e., Malachi, Zechariah, Isaiah, all the others. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. Here it is. The Son is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful world. And after he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So God has now spoken to us in these last days with his Son. In verse 10, it tells us what God's agenda through Jesus is. It is to bring us to glory, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. See, you and I experience humiliation at times, shame, embarrassment, sin, the results and the complications of sin. So God brings glory to our lives. And it says, it was fitting that God, from whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So God's agenda is all about bringing his glory and making it ours or sharing ours. In Philippians, it says, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, was he equal with God? Is he equal with God? Now, in his existence, he is. In his function for salvation, he became humble. He became as one of us. The infinite became finite. The one above suffering entered into our suffering. And it says he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that's what he did, so that God, through his obedience, would exalt him, so that every tongue would confess that he is Lord, every knee would bow down. So God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a servant for us, for the purpose of us sharing in his glory. In Hebrews chapter 2, I guess this was my favorite passage I was referring to just a moment ago. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil. See, so God becomes flesh, subject to what we are. In other words, could never say to that young man, Daniel, I know what you feel. I know what it's like. But I know the one who does. And I can't fix this because I don't have the power to do that. But I know the one who does. Help me, church. Amen? I know the one who does. I know the one who understands. I know the one who left glory, entered into suffering so that we might overcome suffering and enter into his amazing glory. And that's what the word is. The word, this, in the day of John, the word was a philosophical concept. The Greek word was logos. It's where we get our word logic or reason from. And Plato spoke about the logos and that we would eventually be freed by the word and the word would set us free. I mean, that's not scripture. That's Plato. And there was this expectation among the Greeks for this fuller knowledge. And so what John does is he takes a Greek idea, a philosophical concept, and he says, look, this is him in Jesus Christ. But then he takes the thing that the Greeks would absolutely have a problem with, that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And this is what I want to key in on, church. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 25 where God gives Moses instruction and direction on how to build the tabernacle. And when they built the tabernacle, the Shekinah, the glory of God, came and filled the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon built the temple, which was now a structure in Jerusalem, the same glory of God came and filled the temple. In John chapter 1, it says, where the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that word is tabernacle or temple, or can be translated tent. It is the presence of God, where God's glory comes down and God's glorious presence now resides with us in Jesus Christ. And John will say, we have seen his glory. Now church, what is the incarnation of God all about? The incarnation of God, what it's about now, is that God has a dwelling place today. It dwelled in flesh in Jesus. Jesus ascended to the throne, is at the right hand of God. Where is the dwelling of God now? How does God dwell among us? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, for all who the Lord our God will call. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, The Apostle Paul will make the case that you shouldn't be immoral because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now God's presence resides among us, church family. God has come even more near. It is a glorious gift. As I think about what God has done for us and entering into our messes, there was a story I shared yesterday at the funeral about a medical surgeon whose name was Dr. Richard Selzer. And Dr. Selzer writes about a difficult surgery that he had to perform. It was on a young woman, kind of newly married, and she had had a tumor. And for him to operate on this tumor, he was going to have to go through her cheek to get to the tumor, and to extract the tumor, he would actually have to sever a nerve in her face. He knew that when he did, when that nerve was severed, her face permanently would be changed. But he had to do it to save her life. And he was concerned about how the husband, about the young husband would think about his wife whose face had been completely contorted now because of the severed nerve that was in her face. It changed how she held her mouth. And after the surgery was over and the husband was able to come and to speak with his wife, the surgeon, Dr. Selzer, was there with him, and he was amazed at the kindness and the love and the gentleness and the warmth that the young man shared with his wife. But he was blown away by what he saw next. When the young man, this young husband, bent over and shaped his lips so that they would match the lips of his wife, and he kissed her. You and I have been misshaped by sin. And God gave his son for us. And God shaped Jesus like us so that he could shape us like Jesus. And that's the glorious story of the incarnation. Look what God did when he came near to you. God came to us in our altered and twisted situation and became one with us in his humanity so that we would become like him in his eternity. The offer for God's dwelling in your life is still available today, church family. If you haven't received Jesus,